Awesome to be here with you, and welcome to those who are watching us online. Thanks for joining us. It is amazing to be able to see you today. I was a little bit jealous of Pastor Adrian because he got to preach on our first Sunday back in person just the way the schedule was. So it's an honor to be on stage, an honor to be seeing your faces, at least half of your faces. You know, one of the great things about a preacher seeing the faces of his congregation is he can tell exactly how many people have fallen asleep. So this is awesome. So good to be here. As a preacher, you learn a lot of kind of weird and wonderful things. Like, this is a unique thing that not a lot of people do, get up in front of people every week and talk to them for, you know, 25, 30, 35 an hour, minutes. And you learn a lot of different things. And one of the things that you have to do as a preacher is you want to try to take the material and make it make sense kind of in everyday life. And so one of the strategies we use is just telling personal stories about things we go through and experiences we have to try to relate it and make it practical for you to take God's word and apply it to your life. And so, you know, we tell stories and we, you know, kind of tell self-deprecating jokes and silly things we've did or, you know, silly things our kids do. And so what happens is you get to know a lot about me. I kind of tell all of my stories and everything that's going on in my life. So you learn lots about your pastor and his everyday life just through the sermon illustrations that I give. And I don't necessarily get as many stories about you. But what can often happen there is, you know, you want to have this balance between kind of making fun of yourself to tell a funny illustration, but also you want the respect of your congregation because you also want them to submit to your teaching and actually go home and try to apply God's word to their life. So there's a tricky balance in those two things. But as a result, sometimes the hardest people to preach to are the people who know you best, the people who grew up with you, the people who have been under your ministry for a long time, the people who knew you when you were a kid, the people who are your closest friends or your family members. Because there's this familiarity, there's this closeness to you. It's harder to submit to the teaching of a preacher. When I pastored in Victoria, I was the associate pastor in the church I grew up in. So my dad was the pastor there. He pastored for 28 years in the same church. And then, so we moved there when I was 5. So when I grew up and became the pastor and started preaching, for some people, I imagine it was probably tough to differentiate this preacher from 5-year-old Dave that kind of terrorized the church and terrorized Sunday school teachers, you know, and who's going to, you know, kids, they act like they own the building, right? You know, pastor's kids, and who's going to yell at the pastor's kid to tell them to settle down? Please feel free. But, you know, and so I'm sure some people struggled with that fact. But the person, you know, in some ways that was the hardest to preach to was my mom. And bless her, you know, all she ever wanted to do was encourage me. But there were times after I'd preach a sermon where she would come up and say, "Oh, David, that was such a great sermon. You were so cute up there." You know, I'm like, "Thanks, Mom. And if you're watching today, thanks, Mom. I'm glad you think I'm cute. That's awesome. Were you ever convicted? That's what I want to know." So sometimes that familiarity makes it harder for people to accept what's being said. And so the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And it doesn't always have to breed a negative reaction, but familiarity can breed an apathy. It can breed an unresponsiveness. You know, and it's, you know, familiarity with the preacher, familiarity with the Bible, familiarity with prayer, familiarity with just a church experience. You know, a lot of you have been in church for decades, and it can get really, really familiar. And sometimes even our familiarity with Jesus can cause us to be a little bit more lax in our obedience to his teachings and the application of the word in ways that may have been more intentional in the past. It causes us to lose our wonder. It causes us to lose that healthy fear of God that helps us walk with him each day. So as Jesus traveled through the region of Galilee, preaching from town to town, at one point, he actually came to his hometown. People who knew 5-year-old Jesus when he was little, people who knew his parents, people who knew his siblings. And in fact, this was the place where it was hardest for people to accept his teachings. We see this familiarity principle come into play in Jesus' ministry. So we're in Mark chapter 6. I invite you to go there in your Bible or your iDevice and read along. It'll be on the screen as well. We're going to read it in two chunks, first verse 1 through 6, but I'm going to pray before I do so. Father in heaven, thank you today for your word. Thank you today for your people, that we can gather, that we can worship together, that we can open your word and experience what you have to say to us and what you want to do among us. So we just open ourselves to you and pray that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. So you see how their familiarity with Jesus led them to have a lack of faith and then miss out on the power of Jesus at work among them. So listen to the questions they ask. They say, where did he get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? So here's the supernatural stuff, the stuff that's kind of amazing, but then they have a hard time reconciling what they're seeing with who they know Jesus to be as an ordinary guy who grew up in their town. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, which may have been kind of a tongue-in-cheek reminder that Mary told this story of being a virgin when she conceived Jesus that they didn't believe? Aren't his brothers here with us? James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters right here? Doesn't he just have a normal family like everybody else? This is a normal guy. In other words, who does Jesus think he is? Coming here teaching us and acting like a prophet and acting like some sort of Messiah? This is just little Jesus. We've known him since he was a kid playing with sticks. He's just a carpenter who grew up following in his father's trade. Now, one of the central questions of Mark is this, and we've reminded you regularly. One of the central questions is, who is Jesus? Who is he? That's what they're asking. Who is this guy? And Mark answers that question, as we've said, in the very first verse. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then all throughout Mark, he tells stories that proves Jesus' identity and shows how people encounter him, and they're wrestling with this question, either discovering or denying Jesus' true identity as the Son of God and the Messiah. And so all these questions that people are asking about, they're remarking on Jesus' ordinariness. He's a blue-collar worker. He's got a family. How could he be special? He's too ordinary to be reconciled with these extraordinary things we're seeing in his life. And it caused offense. And so Jesus, seeing the way they'd been offended, he speaks a parable to them like he does. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, everywhere I go, crowds follow me, they hang on my teachings, they obey my teachings, you know, they're amazed at what's going on, they recognize the fact that I'm the Messiah and the Son of God, but here the people who should welcome me, the people I grew up with, the people who've witnessed more of my life than anybody, it's here that I get rejected. And it's not because of the words he spoke, but it's because they had an inability to believe who he truly was. As a result, it says he couldn't do any miracles. The people lacked the faith, we're told, to experience his power. Now, this is a theme that picks up from what we looked at last week. Pastor Adrian looked at this pair of stories, this sandwich of stories, where one, there was the woman with the issue of blood who touched Jesus' garment, and she was healed, and Jesus turned to her and said, daughter, your faith has healed you. And then there was Jairus' daughter, where Jesus came and he was actually too late, and Jairus' daughter had been sick, but she died before Jesus could arrive to heal her. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, just believe. So Jesus himself is making this connection between the faith of a person and the ability to experience his power. There's some sort of relationship between faith and the miraculous work of Jesus in our lives. Now, some will oversimplify this idea, turning faith into a coin you drop in a vending machine, and if you put the right coin in and push the right button, out pops a miracle. But we have to resist that temptation to categorize Jesus that way. You may have heard teachings like, you know, God wants you well, so as long as you have enough faith, you will experience a miracle. Or you may have heard it in the negative. You're still sick because you don't have enough faith for Jesus to heal you. And this is a dangerously false path that many have gone down, and it's actually ruined many people's faith in the end. And as in all cases with the scriptures, when you read a teaching like this, you have to understand it in the whole context in which it's placed. That's one of the reasons why we often in our church preach through a book, like we're doing with Mark, so you can see the context of what's going on here. So we want to take a moment to understand, again, remind ourselves what Mark has been saying as a whole, to understand what he's saying in this moment as Jesus is teaching. So again, the central question of Mark is, who is Jesus? The answer, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. Mark is speaking to a Roman audience because he was the traveling secretary of Peter. As Peter preached through Rome, Mark kind of took notes and then put this gospel down. It's almost the gospel of Peter who was preaching to the Romans. So he's preaching to a Roman audience. What did Romans care about? They didn't care about the birth narrative, so Mark doesn't have that. They didn't care about Jesus' genealogy back to David. Mark doesn't have that. They cared, is Jesus worth being allied to? Is it worth giving him our allegiance? Because there's Caesar, who's powerful. He gives us peace in this mighty Roman nation, this empire. But is Jesus powerful enough to overcome Caesar? And the answer is yes. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, which to the Romans meant the very essence of God. Caesar was called the Son of God because he was believed to be God in the flesh, but Jesus is the true Son of God. It was a term for divinity. So Jesus was not being declared as some semi-divine demigod. He was being proclaimed as the one true God, higher in power and majesty than the most powerful and majestic person on the planet, which was Caesar. So the Romans wanted to know, how powerful is Jesus? Is he more powerful than Caesar? And Mark says, yes. And he tells four stories up to this point that prove that Jesus is more powerful than Caesar. Number one, Jesus calmed the sea as the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee. He calmed the sea, which represented the fact that he could have control and power over the forces of nature and chaos itself. Secondly, Jesus healed the man with the legion of demons. He overcame the legion of demons, which showed his military prowess, not just as a physical military leader, but against the forces of darkness themselves. Jesus overcame. Number three, Jesus heals an unhealable woman, the woman with the issue of blood. And number four, Jesus raised the little girl back from the dead, showing his power over life and death itself. Is Jesus powerful? Absolutely he is. Can Caesar do any of this stuff? No. Worship Jesus. He's the true Son of God. So who is he? He's the Messiah, the Son of God. What's he like? He's powerful. More powerful than Caesar. More powerful than legions. More powerful than demonic forces. More powerful than sickness and death itself. So the question someone might ask after those two answers is, well, if he's that powerful, how does he exercise his power? How does he use his power? Which is actually a question of Jesus' character. One of the greatest tests of a person's character is how they use their power, how they use their influence, how they use their wealth. How are you going to use the power that you have in your life? Will Jesus use his power like Caesar to control and to dominate and to force and to destroy anybody who stands against him? Or will Jesus use his power to serve and to bless? You see, earlier in the story, Jesus had been accused of being on Satan's team. As Jesus was casting out demons, people said it's only by the power of demons that he casts out demons. But Mark shows us that that's just not the case. The Romans were used to people using their power for nefarious purposes, to dominate, to control, to oppress. That's what Caesar did. But Jesus is not like Caesar. He does not force himself on people. He does not impose himself. Jesus does not oppress others in order to get his way. So you look back at the story where Jesus cast out the legion of demons. And it's this amazing moment of Jesus showing his power and authority over all the forces of darkness. Like, Jesus shows an incredible amount of authority here. He's a conqueror. He had stormed the beach of the region of the Gerasenes, and he began to take control of that place. His kingdom began to be established. So the forces of demons obeyed him, but then when a small group of scared villagers come to Jesus and say, "Hey, those were our pigs, and you're kind of freaking us out. We'd like you to leave." He said, "Okay." And he got back in the boat and he left. So he shows all this power and authority, yet when this group of scared little villagers says, "Please don't come here," Jesus goes. Alexander the Great wouldn't have done that. Charlemagne wouldn't have done that. Caesar certainly wouldn't have done that. If he planned to conquer a territory, it didn't matter what people said or requested of him. He came in and he dominated. He used his power to oppress. But Jesus did not impose himself on the people. He doesn't force us to accept his salvation. He doesn't impose his power on us. If we don't want him, he leaves. That's what it means to lack faith. To lack faith is to erect barriers between ourselves and Jesus, to try to protect ourselves from him, to say, "We don't want you in our town. Don't mess with our pigs." For the people in that area, it wasn't so much about the pigs, but their livelihood itself. "This is our business. This is our retirement plan. This is our economy. Don't come and mess with our lives, Jesus. Go away. Let us live how we want." And we do the same thing. "Don't mess with my lifestyle. Don't take things from me. Don't ruin the way that I want to live. We'd love for you to do a few tricks. I've got a bad knee. Can you please just fix that so I can go running again? But otherwise, don't mess things up for me." That's what it means to lack faith. Lacking faith isn't about an inability to muster up enough psychological confidence that Jesus will do a miracle for you. A lack of faith is an active resistance to Jesus' effort to rearrange your life. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. There's nothing that doesn't belong to him. Yet he refuses to exercise his power against our wishes because he doesn't impose himself on us. In Jesus' story of going to his hometown, the people didn't miss out on the miracles because they were unable to stomp down all the doubt and just believe without question. It wasn't because they couldn't get themselves hyped up enough. It wasn't because they didn't claim the right Bible verses or pray the right prayers. They missed out on the power of God because they refused to let Jesus in. They refused to break the mold of what they thought about him. They refused to see Jesus as more than their small perception of him. They missed out on him for the same reason the pig farmers missed out on him. They didn't want Jesus to mess with their lives, so they asked him to leave them alone. Even if it wasn't explicit, it certainly was implicit in their response. Faith is not a currency that we spend in exchange for Jesus to do things for us. Faith is a confidence and a deep trust in who Jesus is, not just what he can do for us. And when you have confidence in who Jesus is first and foremost, then you begin to experience his power. But our experience of his power will not be based on our agenda. It will be based on his. What we're seeing in Jesus' hometown is the parable of the sower being acted out. In chapter 4, Jesus teaches this parable where a farmer went out and he scattered seed along all kinds of different soils. And depending on the health of the soil, the seed either planted, took root, germinated, sprouted, and bore a harvest, or it didn't. At some point in the growth process, it was disrupted. And here we see that Jesus is planting the seed of the kingdom in his hometown, but they're unable to receive it. It can't grow. The lack of faith makes it impossible for them to respond to Jesus. So the scene shifts again. Jesus doesn't impose himself even on his hometown, and he leaves. And he begins to head back out on the road to preach from village to village like he had been doing. In Mark chapter 6, the second half of verse 6. "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. A couple of things to note here before we look at some final implications for us. First of all, Jesus sent his 12 disciples out to do exactly what he had been doing. So they go out and remember, a disciple, we've talked about this, a disciple is like a modern day apprentice. An apprentice learns from a master. They watch the master work. They listen to the master's instructions. But at some point, an apprentice needs to start practicing what the master does, to start doing what the master does. And in doing so, they become more like the master. They begin to experience the same things and do the same things the master does. That's this process we're seeing the disciples go through. So they preached repentance like Jesus. They exercised authority over demons like Jesus. They healed the sick like Jesus. It must have been an incredible experience for them for the first time to do what only they had seen Jesus do before. But the point is that apprentices are supposed to eventually start looking and acting like their master. And the same is true for us, that at some point, we have to stop just hearing people teach about Jesus. We have to stop just reading the Bible. And we have to start actually putting it into practice. We have to start doing the things Jesus did. We have to start obeying the commands of Jesus so that we can begin to look like Jesus looks and go out on ministry like Jesus went out on ministry. So the disciples are told to do exactly what Jesus had been doing. Secondly, they were told to travel light. I love this. He says, bring a walking stick, you know, bring a pair of shoes, but that's it. No food, no backpack, no money, no extra clothes, just go. And I can imagine this, like the disciples weren't hopping in their car and driving to the next town. Like it takes, you know, 15 minutes to drive to Summerland. How long does it take to walk? That's what they're doing. They're walking there. I would get hungry on the way. Don't bring a snack. Don't bring anything. Just rely on the hospitality of the people who welcome you there. So pack light. It reflects the pace of Mark's gospel. Like Mark's gospel moves fast. One of Mark's favorite words is immediately. Immediately this happened. Then immediately that happened. Then immediately that happened. There's this breathlessness to it. There's this high heart rate. And Mark is reminding us that there is a mission to fulfill as Jesus' apprentices. There wasn't even any time for them to pack and prepare properly. They just had to go and accomplish the mission Jesus gave them. It also reminds us of generations before when the people left Egypt during the Exodus. They were told to pack light. You don't need a lot with you. You don't even have time for the bread to rise. You're going to have flat bread to take on the journey. They had to leave quickly as they were released from Egypt. So there's this connection here, that there's this announcement of a new liberation, a new exodus, that Jesus is bringing salvation similar to that which they experienced from Egypt. Thirdly, they're told to go only where they're welcomed. This is exactly what Jesus did in his hometown. He wasn't welcomed there, so he didn't impose himself, and he left. Jesus doesn't impose himself on others, and neither should his followers. Spreading the gospel isn't about forcing it down people's throats. Spreading the kingdom of God isn't about, you know, colonialism and creating a Christian society that forces people to follow our rules and our laws so that everybody can act like Christians. And forcing it, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus brings the message of the kingdom. He brings the good news. He says, this is for you. I'm not going to impose it on you. I'm not going to use my power to overwhelm you and dominate you and force you into this. But I've brought it to you. Will you receive it freely? Shaking the dust off their feet was a sign of disassociation. Jesus says, you know, if they reject you, just disassociate. You've done your job. You've presented the message. They need to receive it. If they don't, move on to the next place where someone might be more receptive. Two final implications for 21st century apprentices of Jesus like us. Number one, don't let Jesus become familiar. Don't let Jesus become so familiar that you miss out on what he is doing, and you miss out on what he is saying to you today. Related to that, don't let church become familiar. We get so used to certain things with church and with worship and with all the things we do here. I mean, church right now in this form is very unfamiliar. I'm excited to make it more familiar again. But over time, as we restart and reengage, don't let it again become familiar and something that we take for granted and then miss when it's gone. Don't let a worship service become familiar. Don't let prayer become familiar. Don't let your preacher become familiar. When we become overly familiar with things, we lose our wonder, we lose our faith, and we miss out on God's power. The people in Jesus' hometown could not believe that the power of God was present in the ordinary life of someone they watched grow up and build houses. This may seem completely unrelated, but you know, we've all had that experience of getting home and you park your car in your driveway and you kind of go, how did I get here? You know that experience? Where you've come from work and it's a familiar route. And so you just, and they've studied this, your brain just, because it knows the route, there's like grooves in your mental pathway. You just don't have to concentrate as much, which is kind of scary. And you can just like fall asleep and get home. And all of a sudden you're there. We're so familiar with the route that we're barely paying attention. And I find that I'm actually really bad at remembering street names because of this. Even in a small town like Penticton. Like, oh, what street is this place on? I don't know. I can just drive here and do that. Well, which way do I turn? You kind of go this way and you turn up one of the roads over there. Just Google it. You know, that's what I always say. Just Google Maps. You know, don't give me directions. I won't remember to go east on this road and west on that road. Just tell me the address and I will put it on my phone and Google it and Siri will tell me where to turn. But I won't remember the street names. So I just get so familiar with routes and directions that I don't think about it. And I think in the same way, Jesus is talking to those of us who have been a part of the church family for a long time. It's really easy to get familiar, isn't it? It's really easy to show up in church on Sunday and kind of, you know, doze through the service and all of a sudden wake up at lunch because you're having to order something and the server is waiting for you to talk, right? What just happened? What did Pastor Dave talk about? I don't remember. We get so familiar that we zone out because there's grooves in our mental pathways. And I would say we need to be really intentional to fight familiarity. And it could be as simple as taking a different route. You know what I mean? Like even today as you go home, just practice this. Take a different route home so that you have to pay attention, even if it's the long way. So what does it mean to take a different route in your Bible reading? Try something fresh, a different route in your prayer. Even today, I love the fact that we're working to be creative in how we worship without singing. That's a different route for worship that makes it fresh, it makes it new, it makes it different. In fact, in the first service, I went into autopilot in the first song. We were halfway through the song before I realized I was singing. I broke the law, you know? So I was like, ah, stop singing. And then, you know, I'm more intentional about praying through the lyrics, listening to the Spirit, considering the words. And it really is a fresh way to approach worship as we gather together. Don't become overly familiar. Second implication is to travel light. The disciples traveled light when Jesus sent them out to minister, and we should too. I think there's a couple of applications here. Number one, this command reflects one of the values of God's kingdom, which is simplicity. Jesus calls us to live lives of simplicity, not weighed down by too many cares and concerns that distract and hold us back and push us and control us. Again, when you go back to the parable of the sower, one of the types of soil, the seed germinated and sprouted, but the soil was full of weeds and the weeds came in and choked the healthy plants. So they died. And the weeds represented the cares and concerns of the world. It's a life without simplicity that can choke out our faith. It's not a sin to have stuff, and it's not a sin to have a busy schedule, but the abundance of stuff and the busyness of our schedule is one of the biggest reasons why we get distracted from the priorities of God's kingdom. It's one of the most common reasons people make excuses to not minister to one another. It's one of the most common reasons we lack time for prayer or for scripture or for being a part of a life group or prioritizing attendance to a Sunday service. We're called to travel light, to live simply in order to have space for the priorities of God's kingdom. Another application to traveling light is obviously in how we do ministry, both as individuals and as a church. In the first service, as I was kind of, you know, praying through the music, I just kind of had this thought that as Jesus sent the disciples out without extra supplies to do ministry, they'd have been like, what do you mean? We need this stuff. We need food. We need an extra shirt. We're going to be walking in the heat. We're going to get sweaty. That's going to be gross. We might need some extra shoes in case our sandals break. We need this stuff, Jesus. And it was almost like in this past year, Jesus was like, okay, church, I want you to keep doing ministry, but I want you to do it without your buildings. I was like, wait a second, Jesus. We need that. We need that stuff. We need to gather together. We need all these things. Jesus is like, no, you can still do this. You can try something different. Just get yourself a camera, get creative, you know, use different means to reach people. Travel light. Sometimes the temptation is to believe that successful ministry requires lots and lots of resources, lots and lots of money, lots and lots of programs, lots and lots of flash, but it doesn't. Sure, money's important. Sure, programs facilitate ministry, a building facilitates those programs, and flash is fun. But ultimately, what we need for successful ministry is the power and presence of God. In the end, my hope is that at our programs and in our Sunday services and at our life groups, people don't leave going, wow, what a talented band, although we want them to be talented. But we don't want that to be the first response. We don't want the first response to be like, man, what great ministry, or what a great light show, or cool, they've got this or that. What we want people to respond to first is to say, Jesus is alive and God has met with his people today. Ultimately, that is what it looks like to have successful ministry. Traveling light, we begin to look like Jesus, who in his own words didn't even have a place to lay his head. So a question we can all ask ourselves is, what do I think I need in order to have an encounter with God? But what do I actually need? Or what do we think we need as a church in order to fulfill God's call to minister to one another and to our community? But what do we actually need? Final thought. Here we are in Mark 6, still early on in the story of Jesus' ministry, but it gives us a clear foreshadowing of what will happen at the end of Jesus' ministry. Here in Mark 6, Jesus goes to his hometown, he goes to the people who should have known him best, who should have received him, and they reject him and send him away. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, he will come back to his home, the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, the place the Israelites built that would house the very presence of God on earth. And Jesus comes to where the presence of God on earth should be. Here is the presence of God on earth. Come to his temple, and they reject him. But this time with mortal consequences, they put him on a cross and kill him. But an amazing twist, it's the rejection of Jesus that leads to our reception. It's the fact that he was denied, he was sent away, he was killed, he was told no, that we can be received and welcomed in the kingdom of God forever. When he came to his home, he was rejected, but when we go to his home, we are welcomed. That's why Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. He's powerful, yes, but he doesn't use his power to oppress and enslave and dominate. He uses his power to serve and bless. He lays down his life to give us life. And that's why he is worthy of all of our worship. So don't let familiarity or unmet expectations lead to a lack of wonder and a lack of faith. Receive him. Let him do his work. Let him bring transformation and change. Let him use his power in the way he sees fit to do in your life what he needs to do for your good and your salvation. Let's pray together. Would you stand? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. God in the flesh, the Son of God here among us, the Messiah, the Savior, come to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Lord Jesus, and you come and you proclaim and you preach and you invite, Lord God, but we know that you won't impose yourself. Lord, we don't want to be those who lack faith, who put up barriers and who push you away and who ask you to leave because you're disrupting too much. Jesus, we invite you to come and do the disruption that is necessary for our good and for our salvation. Help us to be full of faith. We want to experience your power, your goodness, and your work among us. Renew us, revive us, heal us, we pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, thank you that you laid it all down. You laid your life down. You experienced rejection from those who should have received you so that, Jesus, we will never have to be rejected when we come to the Father in heaven. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. And today, Lord God, I pray, as you have displayed throughout time, that your healing, miraculous power would be shown among us. Not based on our agenda, but by yours. Lord, for those who are sick and unwell, we pray for healing in Jesus' name. For those who are struggling with mental health challenges, God, we pray for peace and restoration in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray you continue to intervene and bring an end to the pandemic our world faces. And we think especially of nations who are still struggling deeply. Lord, we thank you for the work you're doing here and the way you're healing and you're bringing your church back together. And we pray, Lord God, that there would be renewal among us. And God, that we would experience the best days still ahead of us of your presence and your work here. So God, we love you. We thank you. We submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Wonderful to see you. Have an awesome week, and we'll see you next time.